Today's reading is from Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 15 and reading to verse 24, and that's on page 1048 of the Bibles. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'"
Thank you very much. Let's keep our Bibles open there. And let's pray that God will help us to understand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. We've been singing that he's Lord, and we thank you that his earthly life of perfection, his atoning death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection all proclaim that Jesus is Lord. So we want to sit at his feet this lunchtime and hear his voice speak to us. Please give us minds that are focused on your word. Please give us hearts that are open to your love and your truth. Please give us wills that are obedient to do what you, the Lord, say to us. And so may we be refreshed and encouraged, challenged and strengthened in our faith, and go out to live for you as those who know the Lordship of Jesus and who are his glad servants, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, just before we look at the passage, a couple of brief notices. One is that to remind you that the new lunch arrangements are that the soup lunches are under the gallery on my left and the sandwich lunches over there in the corner on my right. Do stay for lunch if you can. There should be plenty for all who would like to stay, and we'd love you to stay and talk if you have opportunity. The other thing is to remind you, I think you may have been given as you came in one of these white cards. There are certainly others available at the exits. Reminding you that next week William begins a new series from John 13 called Cross Connected, and that will obviously be leading up to Easter. So do please use the cards, invite people to the new series, and come here next Tuesday for the start of that in John's Gospel. Now today we're on the last of our 4 visits to God's website under this title Online with God to see how God wants to present himself to us in the teaching of Jesus Christ, and what Jesus tells us should be our priorities in terms of what we know about him and how that should impact our lives. And today his special focus is the future as we look at this parable of the great banquet here in Luke chapter 14. Of course, many of Jesus' contemporaries were prepared to recognize him as a prophet. A prophet was someone who knew the mind of God and spoke the words of God. And throughout the Old Testament period of Jewish history, from time to time, often God sent more than one prophet, but he would send a prophet to call the nation back into a right relationship with him. Now, in order to understand our parable today, it's just important to have as a footnote this idea that the prophet calls you to act in the present in the light of the future. He calls you to act now because he's seen what's coming in the future. a simple illustration of that sort of function might be if we were all pouring out of church and standing around talking, which we won't have time to do today, but if it was a Sunday we might do that. And supposing we moved off the pavement and one or two of us were standing in the gutter and a car came round the corner very quickly and you have your back to the car and your friend says to you, "Quick, get out of the road, there's a car coming, you'll be run over." Now your friend is actually fulfilling the classic role of a prophet. A prophet tells you, do something now because of what I've seen is coming in the future. It may be a second ahead. It may be in the Bible hundreds of years ahead. But we have to act now in the light of the future which God has revealed. If you jump out of the road and you're safe on the pavement, the car goes by, we don't turn round to the friend who warned us and say, "Well, that just shows what a false prophet you are, doesn't it?" And I think the penalty in the Old Testament is stoning for a false prophet. No, because the purpose of his prophecy has been to get you to change your behaviour now in the light of what he sees is coming. Well, our parable today is built on an Old Testament prophecy. And I've had the prophecy printed out on the other side of the service sheet, if you just turn it over. It comes from the prophet Isaiah, writing 800 years before Jesus. And the prophet Isaiah speaks about something that is coming in the future in human history, which he sees in the image of a great banquet. Look with me at the verses just for a moment. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." So here is a future climax to God's purposes in human history. In the image of a rich banquet, he is going to prepare, and notice it's for all peoples, that is from those of every nation, a feast of wonderful quality. But it's more than just a great party. Verse 7, "On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples." All peoples are invited to the banquet because all peoples are under this shroud, which is, of course, death, as the next two lines make clear. "The sheet that covers all nations, he will swallow up death forever." So the great banquet, and being at that feast, will be in symbolic form enjoying eternal life, where death has been conquered and where God's people will live with him forever. Continuing, "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" So the picture of the great heavenly banquet is a picture of the end of death, the end of sorrow, the end of disgrace, and of people gathered in from all the nations of the world to enjoy fellowship with God on an eternal basis, to know his salvation because they have trusted in him. That's what we would call heaven. Jesus calls it a great banquet, and either way, it's not something that you would want to miss. Now, that story, that prophecy, as it were, would be very much known to Jesus' Jewish hearers. He's sitting at a table in the house of a Pharisee, a very religious man, and probably other Pharisees are gathered around at the Sabbath lunch table. They've been to synagogue, and now they've invited Jesus back. And if you just turn back a page to chapter 14, verse 1, you'll see that Luke tells us that he was being carefully watched. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So the motivation is not generosity. It's a hidden agenda. Is there some way we can trap this young upstart, untrained rabbi and show that he's fallen foul of the law? Jesus, of course, is not daunted by that at all. He heals the man who is put before him. And he says to them in verse 5, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you immediately pull him out?" And of course, they've got nothing to say. He goes on to rebuke them for taking the best places at the feast. And even further, turning the page now to verse 12, he says to the host, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, don't invite your friends. You may get repaid. But verse 13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And then someone sitting at the table makes one of those remarks which people at Sunday lunch who've had too much to eat and drink perhaps tend to make. It's a sort of pious remark. Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Well, that's a suitable thing to say, isn't it, to a rabbi? That's the sort of thing you'd say to a religious teacher, perhaps. And most religious teachers would respond, indeed, and may we be counted worthy to sit with the men of righteous renown on that great day. Please pass the salt or whatever. Now, Jesus cuts through that religious unreality like a knife through butter. And he says, you want to eat in God's heavenly banquet? Well, it's not a matter of pious wishful thinking. It is the most urgent priority for every one of us. So he tells us this parable to shake up our complacency by demonstrating that we can know whether or not we will be accepted by God on the last day. And that depends on what we do with Jesus now. This is a parable designed for those who want to go to heaven, for those who perhaps even assume that they will be in heaven, for those who approve of Christ and the Christian faith, but who never actually get any further, never make it their own faith, never acknowledge Jesus is my Lord. Let me try and unpack the story around two major points. The first thing that strikes us in the story is the amazing folly of the guests. Now, to understand this, we need to think ourselves into the parable's Palestinian context. We're told in verse 16 that this is a great banquet. It's therefore a prestigious event hosted by a very wealthy man. And naturally, he invites his peers and his associates, but being Palestine first century, there has to be a double invitation. You would send out your invitation first of all, and you would ask those who are invited to respond. They would do their RSVP, and on the basis of that, you would calculate the amount of meat to be prepared, which depends, of course, on the number of positive responses. The reason is because once the countdown starts, it can't be stopped. You have to kill the appropriate amount of meat and eat it that very night. So you ask in advance, and you calculate on that basis. But then the second invitation is the follow-up or the reminder phone call. We're expecting you at 7:30 tonight. Okay still? Yes, great. And in this case, of course, it's the servant who's sent round the town inviting the guests. They are duty-bound to appear. So verse 17 is perfectly normal. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, come. For everything is ready. 7:30 tonight, okay. It's already on. We've killed the fatted calf or whatever it is. Come on. Now the guests should appear because they've previously said they'll come. So verse 17 just reminds them of the timing. But they don't seem to respond in the expected way at all. In fact, their response is an insult, which is shown by the very feeble excuses that they start to offer for not coming. They are actually offering the host servant barefaced lies. So verse 18 says, they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Now, no one will believe that as an excuse, will they? You wouldn't buy a field without seeing it. Anyway, the banquet's probably going to be in the evening, and it might be rather difficult to see the field at that time. The excuse is clearly something that is just made up on the spur of the moment that really says, I couldn't care less about your banquet, and I'm not going to come. Even if the excuse were true, it would say that the field matters more to the guest than his relationship with the host. 7:30 tonight, okay? Well, I'm terribly sorry. Actually, I've just bought a house today over the phone, and I'm going to go and see what it's like. You wouldn't accept that, really, as a true excuse, would you? Nobody would buy a house quite like that. Or what about the second one? Well, I'm sorry, I can't come at 7:30 tonight because I've just bought 5 used cars over the phone, and I'm going to see what they look like and whether or not they might start. 5 yoke of oxen, 1 yoke of oxen bought unseen would be foolish. 5 yoke of oxen bought unseen is just beyond belief. It's completely unreasonable. It's totally false as an excuse. It's just an excuse to hide an insult. I don't care about you and your feast. I'm not going to come. And verse 20, still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. Probably learning the truth that if love is blind, marriage is a great eye-opener. But here he is, for one reason or another. The wedding would not be the same day, because you wouldn't have two feasts in one village on the same day. But he just isn't bothered. He can't be bothered to come. He can't bring his wife. He won't come on his own. It's a deliberate snub to the host's invitation. Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, his original hearers, I think, would not be in any doubt. It's a very shocking story that he's telling. The kingdom of God has come into time and space, into history, in the person of Jesus the King. He's breaking into our world. He's declaring who God is, and he's calling men and women into a relationship with him. Those who want to eat bread in the feast of the kingdom of God must accept Jesus' invitation. They must acknowledge who he is. You see, if you think in terms of the story as to what it means to accept the invitation, it would be to accept that Jesus has come, the day has now dawned, everything is ready, the kingdom is breaking in to our world, and acknowledging Jesus as king is the way in which you respond to God's grace and eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now, who would you expect to respond positively? Well, of course, the religious people, the Pharisees who are sitting round the table with him. But they're the very ones who refuse. He doesn't fulfill their expectations. He's been healing on the Sabbath day. They're trying to catch him out. He welcomes sinners and eats with them, as the next chapter says. So they turn down Jesus as king. They turn down the invitation to share the kingly banquet. They prefer other things, their religion, their status. They want to follow other priorities. And so they devalue the feast and miss the heavenly banquet. Amazing folly of the guests. But set against that, in the second part of the story, there's the amazing generosity of the host, verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master. The master became angry, but instead of him calling the feast off, he wants the feast to be filled with people who originally were not invited at all. So he sends the servant out to the outcasts of the town, the people who don't buy fields or oxen and probably can't afford to get married. And to these people, described as the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, the invitation comes. Everything is now ready. Come into my master's house. It's as though the host is saying, I am not going to be shamed or defeated by the rudeness of the guests that I originally invited. I will invite others to come whom they would regard as totally unworthy. But I will show my mercy and my grace and my generosity to the outcasts. Now, the point would not be lost on the Pharisees. Who were the outcasts? The outcasts of Israel were those who were not the religious. Those who, for one reason or another, were regarded as being the lost sheep. And it was the lost sheep, you remember, that Jesus came to seek and to save. But there's still room. The servant goes and does it. We're to understand it's happened between verses 21 and 22, and he reports back a second time. What you ordered's been done, but I haven't been able to fill up the places yet. So now he has another commission in verse 23 to go even further afield, out to the roads and country lanes, and make them come in so that my house may be full. These are not the outcasts from the town. These are strangers who live completely outside the community, who happen to just be passing by. They're being given an incredibly generous invitation to a rich banquet. And in the story, of course, it's an unfulfilled task because we're not told how they responded. Jesus then ends the story at that point. It's something that's going to happen in the future, which symbolizes that after his death and resurrection, the Gentiles, the outsiders, the strangers like us, were going to be invited to the heavenly banquet, which God will prepare as a feast of rich food for all peoples. So the good news of a relationship with God on the grounds of his free mercy and grace is the way that God invites the whole world to the heavenly banquet. And you accept the invitation by crowning Jesus King, by acknowledging that he already is the Lord. Now, as the story began with a pious remark, verse 15, so it ends with a devastating comment by Jesus. There is a change between 23 and 24 because the you in 24 is plural. Up till now, the master's talking to his servant, go out into the roads and so on, 23. But it is not the master who speaks to the servant in 24, it's Jesus who speaks to the people at the table. I tell you, all of you, plural. And look at what he says. Not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. In other words, I am the king who spreads this table. I am the Messiah who has been promised. I am the one who brings the rule of God into the world. I'm the one and the only one who can ensure that you eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And the only way that you will ever eat at that feast, says Jesus, is by acknowledging me to be that king, by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's at this point, of course, that we are challenged as well, isn't it? Because heaven, you see, is not a takeaway. There has to be an invitation that is received and responded to. And is it not the greatest tragedy of human life that we might so easily reject God's greatest gifts because other things fill our horizon and seem to be more important, or because we just can't really be bothered to close with God's offer of love and grace? It's a very challenging thought, isn't it? Nobody can enter the kingdom without receiving the invitation. Come, for everything is now ready. But if we remain outside of God's kingdom, then we do so by our own deliberate folly, and we choose values and priorities that are purely earthly, as if there were no eternal perspectives to consider at all. It is difficult to imagine anything more foolish than that. Here's Bishop Ryle writing 100 years ago on this parable, but with such power and penetration. Listen. He says, it is not open profligacy that fills hell. It is excessive attention to things which in themselves are lawful. Isn't that striking? It is not open profligacy that fills hell. It is excessive attention to things which in themselves are lawful, but things that become too important to us. You see, those excuses on the surface seem quite decent and plausible, smooth excuses, don't they? And excuses that we make to God not to submit to the lordship of Jesus. We often think, oh, well, they're perfectly legitimate excuses. You know, if we're online with God, what would we say if we were communicating to him? Thank you, God, for your kind invitation, but it's a little inconvenient just at present, you know, to think about being a Christian. There's some property and some business deals I'm involved with. There's my career. There's my family. You understand, I'm sure, there are lots of things that fill my mind. I can't really be concerned about that at the moment. Would you please excuse me? Perhaps later. And he sent his son to die on the cross for us. His own son, his only son, to suffer the most appalling death in agony, to carry our sins in his own body on the cross. And we say, well, not today, not now, not yet, later perhaps. It's difficult to imagine anything more insulting or anything more foolish, really, isn't it? But the great good news of the story is that this gracious God is infinitely willing to save everyone who comes to him. It's not as though he's asking us to make ourselves acceptable to him. He comes out into the highways and the byways, the roads and the country lanes. He sends his messenger. And his servants have gone out into all the world since Jesus told this story, making people come in, persuading them to come in, compelling them to come in is the meaning of the verb. It doesn't mean using force, of course. It means convincing them, publishing it on the website, proclaiming it throughout the world, that this unbelievable grace of God is open to us to turn to him and trust him and find his forgiveness and know, as that hymn said, heaven assured. And we sit around and worry about fields and oxen when he calls us to make sure of the most important thing that we will ever have to face in time or in eternity. See, his house will be full. Heaven will be fully populated. But it will only be populated with those who've responded to the invitation of the king, the invitation of his grace, who, knowing their rebellion against him, have run to him for mercy. Just as we saw the Pharisee and the tax collector last week, the tax collector cried out, "God, be merciful to me, I'm the sinner." Same message, you see. Coming to that God and finding his mercy, accepting his invitation. For the fault was not in the host, but in the guests. And the guests who eventually came, the outcasts and the strangers, well, the worth was not in them, but in the host. So what about you and me? You going to eat at the feast in the kingdom of God? Well, you say, I don't know. I hope we'll get through in the end. Well, you can know. In fact, you should know. It will all depend on what you do with the invitation that Jesus offers. Willful neglect will lead to eternal loss. That's what this parable is saying. If I keep on saying not now and not yet, then my tomorrow may be too late. It's an urgent business to get on line with God now. And as we've done this little short series, if you've been here more than one Tuesday, I'm sure you will have seen how it fits together, that again and again the message is that God in his infinite mercy and grace is turning upside down our preconceived religious notions. He goes looking for lost sheep that cannot rescue themselves. He changes our false confidence, whether it's in our possessions or our religion. Do you remember the rich man who couldn't go through into the kingdom any more than a camel could go through a needle's eye? But what is impossible with God, with men, is possible with God. He cuts through our religiosity, like last week's Pharisee, and justifies the man who cries out to him for mercy. Are you humble enough to do that? And today he welcomes the unworthy, those who are the outcasts. Yes, indeed, that pious remark has a truth in it. Blessed is the man or woman who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. But it's only by acknowledging the king, and it's only by turning around from my trust in myself and acknowledging Jesus as Lord in my life that I will ever be there. And now is the time that he calls us to do it. Because now is the day when the invitation is out. Now is the day when we have to respond. Well, let's pray for one another as we do that. Let's pray as we close our service. Just a moment of quietness. Jesus is Lord. And if we've never turned to him before and acknowledged that, maybe you've heard this message many, many times, then today is a great day for putting your faith in him. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Lord, hear our prayer. Bring us to that position, we pray. Confirm us in this faith. Strengthen us in your service. Send us out rejoicing in the certainty of heaven assured to those who put their faith in Christ. And to your name be the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.